Scripture reading today comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 and verses 13 through 18 on page 2 of the Pew Bible in the New Testament. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star as it's rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means less among the rulers of Judea, for from you shall come a ruler who is to be shepherd by people of Israel." Then Herod secretly called for wise men and learned from them that the exact time where the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so I may go and pay him homage." Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because there are no more. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
You know, over the last decade, Christians have talked a great deal about how kind of our culture is trying to remove Jesus from Christmas holidays, Merry Christmas. Those who don't believe in Christ may say Happy Solstice. Some even may say Happy Saturnalia. Now, many of you may not have heard of that. The original Roman holiday honoring the god of Saturn in December, that was kind of a precursor to Christmas, time of gift giving. And obviously, declared Christianity to be official religion of the Roman Empire. That's when Christmas replaced that earlier celebration. But over the last few decades, it's become clear that if you're going to celebrate Jesus' birth, you really have to go looking for ways to do that as our culture seeks to kind of take Jesus out of Christmas. So we often see these signs, Jesus, reason for the season. We see the bumper Christmas. I believe that's one of the reasons why it's for us doing the live common this afternoon, and we are going to be doing it whether in the home. It is going to take place today because it's a reminder to people who come who may not go to church that something other than just a tree and Christmas and gifts, there's a Jesus. So I encourage you to come on out this afternoon to see that and be a part of that. But if you read accounts in Matthew and Luke, you soon realize that many of the Christmas characters that are talked about that come into play after Jesus is born in the stable, they are also looking and searching for Jesus. You know, typically we talk about the scriptures and the prophetic scriptures talking about Jesus being born. Mary and Joseph lighting up the events of Jesus' birth. But today we want to focus on those individuals who come to Bethlehem searching for Jesus after his birth. Luke talks about coming out of their fields, leaving their sheep to come to Bethlehem to find Jesus. Matthew talks about the wise men that travel from what is now present day to Bethlehem to seek the one who is born King of the Jews. Luke talks about two older people, Simeon and Anna, who are in Jerusalem searching that they would encounter when Jesus is brought to the temple, acknowledged. And then Matthew goes back. Herod's search for baby Jesus. And almost never talk about Herod and his search for Jesus. So what can we learn from that? And today we are going to look at Herod's search for Jesus and what it says to us today. You know, one of the most interesting times for preachers to preach is always Christmas and Easter. Story is the same, and it's the best story. So you look for ways to look at it in different ways, and today I have to say I'm indebted to Pastor Adam Hamilton, Church of the Resurrection, for kind of giving me the basis for this approach as we approach the story for this series this year. Who is Herod that is mentioned in Matthew's account? Because he's really a figure here in this whole story. He's better known as Herod the Great. Herod had served as Palestine from A.D. 47 to 40 B.C. to 40 B.C. Palestine invaded by Parthians. And so he fled to Rome. And Herod was very politically connected in Rome. He there. And eventually in 40 B.C. he was declared king of the Jews by Octavian and Antony. And with the backing of the Roman army, he came back to Palestine. And he ruled in Palestine from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. Herod was actually half Jewish. He considered himself, though, to be the king of the Jews, the king who was then, he wanted famous then and powerful than King David. That was his goal. Well, trying to be a great king usually meant that great builder. He built massive buildings and cities. He built the city of Caesarea. He added to cities of Beirut, Damascus, Tyre. He built magnificent homes for himself in Caesarea. And even Bethlehem, he actually in Bethlehem built a man-made hill and built a home for himself on top of the hill looking at Bethlehem. Although when the wise men come see him here, he's actually in Jerusalem. He even built the palace that was on top of Masada. Now, you know Masada, that big stone outside of Jerusalem where the Jewish rebels in AD 70 all eventually killed themselves before surrendering to Rome. So he really wanted to ingratiate himself with Jewish people. So Herod rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. In AD 25 BC, when there was famine in the land, out of his personal wealth and money, he bought food to feed those who were hungry and the poor of the land out of his own pocket. But despite his desire to be popular with the Jewish people, he gained that. After all, the Roman government and a Roman army occupying. And not only that, though, he was also extremely unpredictable and brutal as a person. He was always a very insecure person, and he was always of anyone who would threaten his power. So through relatives, anyone who might threaten his position, who might possibly succeed him, drowned the high priest, who was the brother to his wife Miriam. And then after his death, he threw a great funeral and wept at the funeral, that he was so sad that his brother-in-law had died. He murdered his wife. Sons. Shortly before his own death, his third son. And he knew that the people by this time were not going to mourn at his death. So what he did before his death was he had many of the leading citizens of Jerusalem arrested with instructions that if he died, they were to be executed. That's the man. Think about it. So when the three wise men came to Jerusalem, asking where to be born king of the Jews, it created grief for Herod. Our text says when he heard about this, he was frightened. He was fearful for his position as the king of the Jews. And it also says all Jerusalem was troubled. You see, if the Messiah was really coming, that was going to have a profound impact and change, especially for the Jewish religious leaders. It was going to change everything, and they knew it. Herod called the Jewish religious leaders together. And he asked where the Messiah, the anointed one, the king, quote Micah 5:2, and they tell them the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Two, he calls the wise men and pretends he wants to look for this child so that he can go and worship to him. Now, in the verses we didn't read about the wise men's actual visit, and we'll look at those next week, they stated that they visited Jesus in the home where Mary, Joseph, and Jesus were living. Not in the stable as we portray it, okay? Probably the point was maybe somewhere around a year old, we're not exactly sure. But the wise men then are warned in a dream and see Herod. So they slip out of Bethlehem, not returning to Jerusalem, and return to their land without talking to Herod. Well, immediately after they leave, remember he had appeared to Joseph in a dream earlier in the account, you know, telling him to take Mary, his wife, she was pregnant, that it was okay to do that. And so he's warned that he needs to leave right away with Mary and Joseph and Jesus. So immediately, the text says, in the middle of the night, they get up. Maybe they had a donkey for Mary to ride on. They were embarking on a journey that probably was somewhere between 175 to 250 miles, depending on where they would settle. Think about this. You know, Mary was probably old. Joseph was probably 2 years older. Jesus was probably only a year at that point, somewhere in there. They were poor. You know, they had no resources or money. They were journeying into the unknown through mountains. Robbers were a real threat along the journey. They were fleeing a king who was seeking to kill their firstborn child. How would you feel if that was your firstborn child? Think about it. You know, may have been on the road for 30 days or more. And Matthew again quotes the Old Testament in Hosea 11:1, stating that the Messiah would come out of Egypt. And then we're told that he was furious when he realized that the wise men were not coming back to him. So what does he do? A murderous rage. And orders all the newborn baby boys in the Bethlehem area up to the age of 2 to be butchered and killed. Now, it's estimated that Bethlehem and its surrounding community had maybe 1,000 people at that point. So maybe we're talking about 20 or 30 young boys being killed. And then Matthew quotes Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. You know, this was written during a time when Israel was going to be carted off into Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Ramah was a little village about 5 miles north of Jerusalem where all the captives would gather before they would be carted off to Babylon. And so Jeremiah is writing, and he's saying, Rachel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, weeping for the pain, the loss, and the children. And it's a picture of Jewish mothers everywhere weeping for children who are lost. Think about it. You know, we don't, you know, we see those kind of experiences and slaughter and senseless things in the world today. We have the internet, we have TV, we have social media. You know, but if we saw something like that firsthand, experienced firsthand, we would all be very sick to our stomachs. You know, we don't often think about this part of the Christmas story. You know, we often tend to romanticize the Christmas story, the stable and the shepherds and the wise men gathering here. But this is part of the Christmas story too. So here in our text today, Herod is looking for Jesus in that first Christmas. Just like the wise men, the shepherds in Anna. Yet he had a very different motive. So why did Scripture include this? Why did Matthew include this account in the Christmas story? In some ways, it doesn't make any real sense. After all, aren't Jesus and the Gospel all about God's love? You know, we thought that violence, that kind of stuff only happened in the Old Testament. So we want to ask the question this morning, what is God trying to show us in this text? What are the lessons we can learn from this text and apply to our lives today? Well, first, Matthew is greater than Moses. Matthew is primarily written to a Jewish audience. So throughout Matthew, and even in the birth account, you see lots of quotes of Old Testament Scripture, from the prophets. Because he wants to help his Jewish brothers and sisters understand that Jesus truly is the King, the long-awaited Messiah. The story, in many ways, harkens back to the story of Moses. Think about Moses. Before Moses came along, the Jewish people lived in Egypt for 400 years. And many of the last hundreds of those years were in slavery. And when Moses is born, this tells us that the current Pharaoh was so worried about the population that they would rebel and threaten rule that he ordered the Hebrew midwives to put to death all the male babies. Now, as Jesus is being born, Jewish babies are again facing death. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says, Jesus was faithful to God who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in serving all God's people. But Jesus deserves more honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house deserves more honor than the house. Matthew says that one has come who is even greater than Moses. Creation. He was at the beginning when the world was brought in. He was part of the builder of the house. Now, the common denominator in both of these stories, Jewish boys being threatened and put to death by two oppressive powers. Yet God delivers in both cases. Think about Moses. Moses was spared when his mother put him in a basket, floated him down the Nile, and he was raised in a household. An angel appears in a dream to Joseph, and they flee to Egypt, and Jesus is spared. Do you see the parallels? Second, we should not be surprised when our culture seeks to remove Christ from Christmas. The same thing was happening very much during the first Christmas story. Herod was seeking death to baby Jesus before he could ever get to the cross, trying to show God's plans in this world. That's why Christians are persecuted in the world in such a big way. Let's take Christ out of the equation. Because Christ was a threat to the ruling political powers, for one day he is coming back to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he also represents a threat in our current world to the spiritual, moral, and cultural values of societies everywhere that do not want to worship the true and one living God. So if we understand Scripture, we really should not be surprised that our culture, when they seek to eradicate the name of Jesus from the Christmas story, from all public forums, because that's what happened in the very first Christmas. Third, bad things happen, even when God is working in the world. The world is full of pain, evil, and suffering. Think about this. The birth of Jesus is probably the single greatest event in the history of the world, if you look at the impact and what has happened. God was breaking into history in a new way. Jesus stepped into our world. He experienced suffering and evil we see around us, we experience in our lives, and this started at his birth, no less. Think how many Christians feel if you were expecting your first child and you had to go through something like this. Let's say you and your husband were, you know, it's a due date, so you and your husband decided to get away for a few days, because once the child is born, everything's changed. So you're driving and you end up somewhere out in America, going up some of the exploring, going up some of these dirt roads, you know, where the woods or the mountains. And then when you're in there, all of a sudden, stops and breaks down. And the engine bursts into flames. You get out of the car, you try to call someone, but there's no cell service. You know, so you're there. What do we do? And then suddenly, water breaks. Month, 5, 6 weeks early. What do you really do now? Oh, you see this old dilapidated cabin that's broken down. And you go in and it's dirty and filthy. And your wife as comfortable as possible. You know, they have water, they don't have a few minimal car they brought around, no one was around, you know, you help. You don't have, you're not a doctor, nurse. No, help. Well, you know, it's a natural birth, and the birth happens. And amazingly, the child is healthy and well. And so what do you end up wrapping the child in the father's blanket? How you wrap around it, and you know, you kind of divvy up whatever drinks and snacks you have in the car with you, because you don't know what's going to happen. And then in 2 or 3 days, when no one has come along, and you realize, and the wife, you walk out, but you got to like 20 miles to walk out to get to a main road. And then as you're walking along, as you get closer to the road, out of the blue, big truck, you know, one of these big pickup trucks with the double wheels in the back and the gun rack in the back with rifles laying across the back. And, you know, this vehicle stops when you're pulling up, and there's a couple of these young kind of 3 or 4 redneck guys just getting out of the car, you know. They've got the bike collars, they've got the hair, you know, and everything else. And they get out and they just kind of circle around and they look at you. And you go, who? You know, and you know, you can see this gleam in their eye. You know, here's you guys are a bunch of city. And what are you doing in our car? You know, think about it. In many ways, that's what there is of Jesus. And so, well, you know what? How do you think you would feel? You might say, God, why is this happening to us? This is our first child. We've tried to follow you, and we've tried to serve you all our lives. On. But then as just things begin to get really dicey, local county sheriff comes along, you know, and everything's okay. And you get a ride out, and you're safe. The reality is, bad stuff happens in this world. Even when we're working, even when we seek to serve God, bad things happen. The story tells us that God is faithful to see you through, as he did with Joseph, Jesus and Joseph. He's always, you know, when I was a kid, my family traveled 2 hours to my aunt and uncle's house in Connecticut, and we'd go up Christmas Eve dinner. We'd have, you know, a big gathering Christmas Eve dinner, and then we'd go to a 11 o'clock Christmas Eve service, and, you know, end with communion, and then we'd do Christmas there. And those were, as a kid, it was just a great time. And we would typically travel home Christmas Day, and we get home around 7, between 7 and 8 that night. And on one particular Christmas, I think I was 10 or 11, I'm not sure exactly, as we got home and came into our town, on the local radio station, my father had it on, which is not usual, they advised the people living in our neighborhoods to stay in your homes and lock your doors. You see, what happened was, neighbor, I housed down from our house on Christmas Day, went berserk. He killed his 2 daughters home from college. Killed his wife, shot another neighbor through acid, and killed him. You know, bad things in our world. We don't understand it. You know, how can people so be so cruel, especially Christmas, cruel, when something good was happening? And I think most of us, even I, kind of subconsciously think that, well, if Jesus, if I go to church and I try to live a good life, that bad stuff's not supposed to happen to me. And when it does, we understand it. Why doesn't God do something? But look what happened to Jesus, his own son, even during his own birth. There, he's faithful. You know, right from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, God makes clear that there's going to be pain, suffering, evil in the world. Physical pain, emotional pain, psychological pain, broken families. Look at the story of Cain. Scripture tells us that those will be realities in our world until the day Jesus returns. And we always have to keep in mind and the truth that God is not the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says it this way. Satan, god of this evil world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news that is shining upon them. They don't understand the message we preach about the likeness of God. Satan rules now, and that is why we see so much evil. He minds of people that do things that we cannot even begin to understand. Again, that's why people seek to take Christ out of Christmas. That's why prayer is so important. We just finished a series on kingdom building prayer. Prayer is so important because prayer is the best weapon spiritually to deal with things we find in this world. Well, fourth, because God loves us, He gives us the freedom to choose. And the reality is fear usually leads to bad choices. Fear usually leads to bad choices. You know, right in the beginning of Genesis, in chapters 2 and 3, God gives Adam and Eve a choice. He says you can eat from any tree in the garden except the tree. What's interesting to me is Genesis tells us that God puts a 10-foot wall around the tree with concertina wire on top with a locked door, you know, that he can access with his fingerprint, you know, scanner. He says it's open. He says, Adam and Eve, you can eat. If you eat of that tree, I'm not going to stop you, but it's not a good thing to do. He gives us a choice. Everywhere else in Scripture, we give his people a choice. Joshua has a really interesting statement to his people towards the end of his life as he was in the Promised Land. He says this to the people, "But if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? Me and my family, we will serve. We choose to serve the Lord." Joshua is saying, you can choose whoever you want to serve. Jesus says the same thing to everyone today. When he's quoted in Revelation 3:20 as saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." What Jesus is saying, he never lied. That would not be real love. Instead, he gave choice. Free choice really complicates our lives. It really complicates the world. It really messes things up. Think back again to Herod. He was always paranoid. He was afraid someone would rise up, lead a rebellion against him, and take his position. He was fearful. When the fear mechanism kicks in our lives, it usually leads to bad decisions. Fear always exaggerates the danger. It makes it seem bigger than it really is. You know that in our lives. Have you ever feared something in your life and you look at it and say, and you realize after a while that it wasn't as big as you thought it was? Fear always increases the danger in our point of view. And that kind of insecurity is kind of a ripe environment for us to make poor choices. It's not a good environment to prosper and grow. Evil and prosper can grow very easily there. It can happen at the individual level in our lives, but most often we see it in a national, international level. Why do we see the rise of white right-wing hate groups so prevalent in our culture right now? Why? Because they're afraid of all the ethnic groups in our country and lose their way of life. Why were we so afraid that we got dragged into Vietnam when everyone go there? We were afraid of the communists, the domino theory that the world was going to fall. Why after Vietnam do we have the killing fields of Korea when the Khmer Rouge slaughtered anyone educated? Why? Because they would undermine their values and what they wanted to accomplish. You know, why did the German people allow Hitler to slaughter Jews? Because they were fearful. They had been through a bad time. They were angry and blamed. They were blaming them. Fear leads to bad decisions. It's hard to have conversations about politics because both political parties play on fear. And when you play on fear, you can't sit down and have a conversation. Fear always leads to bad decisions. You know, that's why one of the most common commands in all the Scripture is, guess what? Anybody? Fear not. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. God doesn't want His followers to live and act out of fear. It leads to mistakes. It leads to bad choices. Fear will lead to loss of hope. It wears us down emotionally, spiritually, socially. Isaiah 41:10 is kind of the classic verse of this. And just listen to this statement. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Hold you with my righteous right hand. Now again, God is not promising an easy. You don't have to be afraid because we won't be alone. And that was the case with Jesus' birth. Even though there was a threat in the family's life, God was right there with them, intervening. This is the last point. Fifth, the good news is that Jesus has walked the world. He has walked in our shoes. That's the good news. Jesus, the Son of God, was not spared difficulties. He was spared pain or evil. We see this in His birth narrative. We see this in His life. Herod makes it very clear. Elsewhere, the Gospels abound with images of Jesus walking in our shoes, where He experienced all the feelings and heartaches we experience. Tempted. He was born in poverty. He knew frustration and disappointment. He wept. He saw his friend die. He was often physically, emotionally tired. He knew rejection and sorrow in him and of his closest friends. He experienced ridicule. He experienced loneliness. He experienced pain and suffering and even a cruel death. He understands us. And Scripture tells us that we don't have to be afraid because He will never leave us alone. God tells us, the people of Israel, through the prophet Isaiah again, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. Jesus tells some of His final words to His disciples when He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He says, be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then we have that promise in the well-known Psalm 23, verse 4. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff, they protect and comfort me. And you know what the name that Isaiah in Scripture gives to Jesus, Emmanuel, meaning what? God with us. We're never alone. If we pursue that relationship with Jesus, because God is with us. The author of Hebrews compared Jesus to an anchor that anchors a ship about by the waves of the current so that it would be steady and set. He calls the anchor of our souls. This confidence, out of Hebrews 6:19, says, this confidence is like a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain of heaven into God's inner sanctuary. In other words, it's the anchor of our souls for all eternity. Jesus wants to be the same anchor for us today, even in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you. You can take even a person like ruthless, who was brutal, and yet you use him for purposes. That nothing is beyond your reach. That nothing is beyond your control. We thank you, Father, that this story, the story of Herod and Jesus and Mary, reminds us that those things happen in the world. They happen in the world today. They happen sometimes in our lives, unfortunately. And sometimes, Father, admit that it's just so confusing. We get confused. We get disoriented. We wonder why me, what happens. But I thank you, even in this story, we see the promise that runs through Scripture that we are never alone when we place our faith in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. That you are always there to walk with us through the fire, to walk with us through the waters. And we never have to fear. Thank you so much, Father. Done. In His name we pray.